Friends, we are currently in Philemon. So we'll read all of this little epistle, full 25 verses. So Philemon in the New Testament, as I said in previous weeks, tucked in between Titus and Hebrews. Find that, read the Word of God. Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archibus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So reads God's word. Father, I pray that you would bless the expounding of your word. Pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. Bless each gospel minister in this nation today who will faithfully proclaim your word. May it go forward as it did at Thessalonica with great power. And we pray particularly that you bless Ian as he ministers in Great Warford. Encourage that little fellowship in Cheshire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Forgiveness, friends, is a wonderful and lovely reality. It is the most noble relational act that one person can do for another. We could talk about loving one another, and there are many ways to manifest that love, but none is more powerful and none is more manifest than forgiveness. To paraphrase Jesus, we could say Jesus put it this way: you are never more like God than when you forgive your enemies. Forgiveness is a magnificent, noble act, the noblest act that can be done on behalf of those who have done you wrong or have done you evil. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You are to forgive as God has forgiven you. Now, how has God forgiven us? If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented of our sin, how has God forgiven us? Well, God forgive us by making the promise that our sins would never be remembered again. They would be covered, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, that they would be buried in the depths of the sea, that they would be removed as far as east is from west, never to be brought up again, never to be held against us again, never to be used to condemn us. And friends, that's the way we are to forgive. You are to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Complete forgiveness. Where you bury the offense in the depths of the sea, where you remove it as far as east is from west, and friends, that is infinite. Where you, as much as is humanly possible, as much as lies within you, forget about it all together. That's how we forgive. Now, what does that forgiveness mean? What does that forgiveness really mean? You know, we may have a hard time forgiving someone. We may find it really hard not to recall the offense. You know, even if you say, well, I do forgive the person in my heart. You may have a difficult time not recalling the offense when you bump into the person or when you see them. So what does forgiveness mean? It means that even though you recall it, you don't feed it. You don't nurture it. You don't let it lodge in your mind to the extent where you cultivate it in your own mind to arouse animosity and thoughts of bitterness and vengeance. So you don't let it lodge there. You don't let it anchor there. You see, it's a promise to forget practically. That's what forgiveness is. It's a promise to bury that offense. It's a promise to remove the wrong that's done against you. And it starts in the heart. And the heart says, I will hold no vengeance. I will hold no bitterness, and I will desire eagerly, lovingly, longingly to see a restoration of the sinner to the offended one. Now, listen to this little caveat. This is an important point of clarification. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that there will be reconciliation. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that there will be reconciliation. Yes, we are to forgive. But the reconciliation will only come when the sinner comes back and seeks the reconciliation, the restoration, and the restitution. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily equal reconciliation any more than forgiveness equals justification. Yes, if you truly forgive, your heart holds love toward the person. If you say you've forgiven someone, then the attitude in your heart is an attitude of love. It's an attitude of affection. It's an attitude that says, I want only the best for that person. I want only goodness for that person. Yes, I obviously realize that until that person comes to me and confesses the sin and repents of the sin, the relationship will never fully be restored. We will never be fully reconciled. But until that happens, from my perspective, you're saying I will work towards reconciliation and will continue to ensure that my own heart and my own attitude is correct. So you understand that little caveat. Real, full forgiveness will not take place in its ultimate and reconciling redemptive sense until the sinner asks or seeks it. asks for or seeks it. But as I say, in the meantime, your heart holds no grudge. In the meantime, your heart holds no bitterness, no thoughts of revenge. In the meantime, your heart reaches out to that person in love and only wishes the best for that person. That's the kind of forgiveness Jesus illustrated at the cross when they're hammering the nails in these hands and his feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they weren't asking for forgiveness, were they? They weren't asking for forgiveness, but he has already made it available. He expressed the absence of personal vengeance against the people that were nailing him to the cross. And in his heart, there is this bountiful, lavish, forgiving love. And even though no one was asking for it, he is asking the Father to forgive them, to make it available to them, to make this forgiveness available. Forgiveness to those who hated him. Forgiveness to those who were executing him. Forgiveness to those who despised him. Forgiveness to those who would eventually come asking for forgiveness. You know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came to faith in Christ. Many of those, a number of those, no doubt, were among the crowd that were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus preached forgiveness. So whether or not there is a reconciliation, whether or not there is a restitution, whether or not there is a sort of reconstruction of a relationship of any kind, still, friends, it is Christ-like, it is God-like to put forgiveness out there and make it available to the penitent who you're praying will reach out and receive it. Philemon is a little story about forgiveness. Philemon is a letter about this kind of forgiveness. It's a loving letter, and we've gone through a lot of the essential elements of forgiveness in this little topical study that we're doing on the theme of forgiveness from this epistle. Forgiveness, we've seen, is most gracious, it's most gentle, and it's most practical, because it is the absence of forgiveness that in the end destroys every relationship that is destroyed. It all comes down to this lack of forgiveness. So Paul is lovingly asking Philemon, who is his brother in Christ, and whose home is actually the location of the Colossian church. Paul is asking Philemon to forgive this runaway slave, Onesimus, who has now come back to Philemon to seek reconciliation. Now, as you read the epistle, one would obviously hope that Philemon had already forgiven Onesimus in his heart, because it's right to forgive in your heart before someone even comes back and asks for it. But just to complete the reconciliation, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Starting in verse 19, you have very simple language. And you might just kind of read, you know, from 19 through to the end. You might just read through that and think, you know, there's not much to it. You would run by it very quickly and not feel the impact that the Holy Spirit would want us to have. Remember, friends, there is no word of Scripture that is unimportant. Nothing in Scripture is wasted. All Scripture is profitable. And if you look closely enough at it, you can discern what is profitable. So as we begin to round off this little study on forgiveness from Philemon, six principles that should motivate forgiveness. Now, we'll only get two of them done today. We'll look at the last four next week, God willing. But remember verses 4 and 7, we indicated that if you're going to have the character of the one who forgives, you will have a concern for the Lord, you will have a concern for people, you will have a concern for fellowship, you will have a concern for knowledge, you will have a concern for Christ's glory, and you will have a concern for service. Then Paul also made us very aware not only of the character of the one who forgives, but of the action of the one who forgives. And we noted that there are three elements to that, three elements to the action of forgiveness. There is reception, restoration, and there is restitution. And that was from verses 8 through 18. Now, as I say, we come to verses 19 through 25. And Paul opens to us the motives of forgiveness. Why forgive? What is the compelling, driving, internal motivation? Certainly forgiveness is bold. Certainly forgiveness is brave. Certainly forgiveness is heroic. But at the same time, it should be normal for a humble Christian to forgive. So it's on this note of motives that Paul closes this letter with some gracious but pregnant words meant to excite the heart of Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And each one of his final remarks in these remaining verses carries in it the embryo of a truth that acts as a motivation for us to forgive as well. What motivates a person to forgive? Number one, the recognition that I owe a debt that I cannot pay. The recognition that I owe a debt that I cannot pay. Notice verse 19. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Pause there for a moment. It's quite an interesting note as Paul rounds off this letter. Paul's custom was to dictate his letters to a secretary, somebody who wrote them down, but it was also Paul's custom at the end of his letters to pick up the quill and to put his own name there, to sign his own name. For example, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, which would have been delivered at the same time this letter was delivered to Philemon, at the very end of that letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 18, the epistle closes like this. This salutation, this greeting, with my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. It's not unlike, you know, you might do today where you had to dictate a letter. You know, if you had a secretary and they were writing it down, and then at the end you would sign your name and maybe add a little PS of your own in your own handwriting. And it was common for the Apostle Paul to pick up his pen and to write something down with his own hand at the end of his letters. Now, you will notice that he has said something very significant in verse 18. He said, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, which he certainly did, Paul says, you put that on my account. So this is the issue of restitution. Paul knows that Onesimus, this runaway slave, has nothing. He can't repay what he has stolen. He can't repay the 500 denarii that Philemon would have had to spend to get someone else to take Onesimus' place. The slave, the runaway slave, doesn't have that kind of money. So Paul says, instead of trying to get it out of him, he doesn't have it, you just put that in my account. And then Paul said, I am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Paul has picked up his pen and he signs this I owe you in his own name. That's what he's doing. I'm writing my own name with my own hand as a guarantee that if you put this to my account, I will pay it. And he keeps the pen in his hand and he continues on down to the end, from verse 19 through to verse 25. So the last number of verses come from the hand of the Apostle Paul himself. Now we have here not only what is from his inspired mind, but what is from his own hand as well. He is signing his name and saying, I will make restitution for Onesimus who is skint. He has no money. Now, as you said last week, obviously the Apostle Paul had some money. He made some money through his tent-making ministry. But also we know from Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, and chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, that he received some financial support from the church in Philippi. And he says to the church at Philippi in those verses, you know, thank you for sending me things. Thank you for sending me some money by means of support during my imprisonment. So he had some resources. He had enough, obviously, to pay the debt that was owed. Paul is willing to do that. But notice something interesting. What he says in the parenthesis there in verse 19, the second part of verse 19, where he says, not to mention to you, Philemon, that you owe me even your own self besides or as well. What's he saying here? Friends, he's saying, by the way, Philemon, I know Onesimus owes you a debt, but can I remind you, Philemon, that you owe me a greater debt than he owes you? So here's Paul's plan. Put Onesimus' debt against my account and then cancel it. Because you owe me so much. That's what he's saying. Now there's a principle here, friends. Philemon is not just a man who is owed a payment of debt. Philemon is also a debtor who owes a far greater and unpayable debt to the Apostle Paul. Onesimus owes Paul a material debt. Philemon owes Paul a spiritual debt. Onesimus owes Philemon a temporal debt. Philemon owes Paul an eternal debt. Why? Because, beloved, Paul had given him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had led Philemon to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how is he ever going to pay that debt back? So he says Onesimus' debt should be put on my account and then cancelled because you owe me so much, because I was used of God to deliver your soul from death and from hell. Now the principle is just as simple as that. Somebody does something against you. Somebody offends you. Somebody owes you something. Remember this. You owe such unpayable debts to others who have generously and graciously and faithfully and lovingly benefited you with the richest of spiritual blessings if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't demand payment, and neither could you pay it should they demand it. So can't you release the simple, temporal, financial debt or obligation of one who has offended you in an earthly way? That's the point. That's the principle. Let me personalize it. And you can personalize it in your own way, as you see what I'm doing here. I'm in debt to so many people. I'm in debt to some nameless person or persons who must have taken out a subscription to a Christian magazine that was sent to me from New Zealand. And when I caught the name of Jesus somewhere in the corner and despised the name of Christ so much, it went straight into the bin. And people who took time to take out a subscription for a magazine for me, I don't know them. And yet that magazine was never read, was used of God. And I'm indebted to Joe Martin, who became a good friend, who challenged me to think, was it not God who was sending these magazines from New Zealand? Indebted to him for causing me to think about eternal things, heaven and hell, the existence of God. Indebted to dear Gladys Blackburn, who brought me the gospel on the 24th of December 1980. How could I ever repay that debt? Could never begin to repay it. I'm in debt to a number of Christian prison officers who smuggled books into us when we were starting on our Christian pilgrimage, and we were asking all kinds of doctrinal questions. And I'm indebted to beloved friend and brother Ian Major, who sent me Reformed books and Reformed doctrine and theology. I'm indebted to Pastor John Galbraith, under whom I did my student assistantship when I was at Irish Baptist College, and helped formulate my doctrine of the church during my time with him. Friends, I am indebted to Christian friends in the ministry. Stephen Reese over there in Stockport, Walter Johnson, Jeff Thomas, Oliver Allman Smith, John Palmer over there in Lee, Roger Carswell, your brother David White, Phil Arthur, Jared Hemmings. Boy, I could go on for the rest of the morning. Colleagues and friends in the ministry who have ministered to me graciously and beneficially. I'm in debt to my teachers, many of them from the 17th century, who have written books that have shaped my life, my thinking, and my ministry. I'm indebted to you as a congregation for putting up with me, for praying for me, your fellowship, for paying my salary to do what I've been called to do, and I love doing it. I am so deeply in debt to so many people for so much spiritual blessing I could never repay. And you could put your own slant on that. Indebted to godly parents who brought you up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Godly grandparents. You can put your own slant on it. We could never pay them back. Only God. And God will have to pay them back, giving them an eternal reward for all that they sacrificed for me, because I could never repay them. Can I, friends, then, who owe so much to so many, not forgive someone who owes a simply earthly debt to me? Now, do you see Paul's point? Do you see Paul's point? Since I have so many spiritual debts that I could never repay, can I not allow, gladly allow some material debt to go unpaid and fully forgive the one who owes it? So Paul, with his inspired genius, seeks to motivate us to forgive by reminding us how much we owe. Second motivation, the reconciliation that I can become a blessing to others. I can become a blessing to others. If I forgive, I can become a blessing to others, verse 20. Yes, brother, and here is that endearing kind-heartedness of Paul again. Yes, brother, Let me have joy from the Lord in you. Refresh my heart in the Lord. He's saying, Philemon, you have blessed so many. Paul has already alluded to that back in verse 7 of this wonderful little epistle. He says, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. You have blessed so many people, Philemon, for so long. Now it's my turn, Paul says. Brother, let me be blessed. Let me profit. Let me benefit. Let me find spiritual usefulness. It's my turn, he says. If you will forgive him, you will bless me. You will benefit me in the Lord. What does he mean by that? He means in the spiritual dimension. He means in the sphere of the spiritual. So he says, let me benefit from you, from your action, your act of forgiveness. Let me benefit from you receiving him, restoring him, canceling the debt. That will benefit me. And you say, well, how is it going to benefit Paul? It will give him joy, friends. It will give him joy no end. You know, John the Apostle, he said that he had no greater joy than to hear that his children walked in love. Paul would say exactly the same. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in love toward one another. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, those wonderful words where he says to the Philippian church, look, you fulfill my joy. And you say, well, how can I do that? The Philippians might have said back to him, well, Paul, how can we fulfill your joy? And he says, well, this is how you can do it. And he goes on in that second chapter of Philippians to say, by being like-minded, that's how you can fulfill my joy. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, not being selfish and conceited, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. In other words, Philemon, if you will humble yourself and consider Onesimus more important than yourself and seek unity and seek love and fellowship and therefore forgive that man, you will bring me joy no end. He's saying you should be motivated by wanting to be a blessing to others. You should be motivated to forgive because it will rejoice the heart of another. Refresh my soul, refresh my heart in the Lord. And again, he's referring to the spiritual sphere, isn't he? Bless me, brother. Refresh me. You've refreshed everybody else. We know about it from verse 7. That's my turn. Refresh me. The forgiveness of Onesimus by Philemon will bring spiritual joy and refreshment because Paul loves both these men. Paul wants them to be one. Paul loves the unity of the church. Paul wants the Colossian church to see this act of forgiveness and to see it as a great example, an object lesson in forgiveness. If Philemon refuses to forgive Onesimus, it will burden the heart of Paul. It will sadden Paul. It will trouble him because the one he loves, the men he loves, are alienated. And those churches and the church, you know, will be grieved as a result of it. So any failure to forgive will injure that relationship. Any failure to forgive will injure the church. It will mar its ministry. It will mar its effectiveness. It will misrepresent the power of the gospel to the unconverted world that's watching. So friends, he simply says, you've been willing to do so much refreshing for other people. Would you do this for me? Would you forgive this man? And in doing so, refresh me and bless me and give me joy. Two good motives to forgive. You owe more than you can ever pay. And if you forgive, you will bless, you will refresh the saints because you'll be pursuing unity. Well, friends, four more to follow next week. And then, by God's grace, we will be done with this little epistle.